is served by God. Then the superstructure is serving God. I'll never be able to serve God unless I am served by God. And you will never be able to serve God unless you are served by God. Have you noticed how the Gospel of Mark closes? It says that the Lord Jesus ascended and sat down on the right hand of the throne. You say, well, you don't sit down to work, do you? No, see, that's the finished work. His work is finished. That doesn't mean that in his physical body he's just always in a sitting position at the right hand of the throne of God. No, it's used figuratively. You have that, particularly Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. That's easy for me to remember, 10, 11, and 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Contrast the priests who are standing because their work isn't finished with Christ who sat down because his work is completed. And you see, that's the foundation of true service. I just love to be a real servant of God. All right, you know what you need to do? All you need to do is just learn how to sit down. Just read the book of Hebrews, learn how to sit down. I've been speaking to some ministers recently up in North Carolina, and I had some messages from Hebrews, and I don't know how much they got out of it, but boy, I'll tell you, it searched my heart over and over. And I use Andrew Murray's great devotional book, The Holiest of All, on Hebrews. And I just tell you, I quote some from it, but more than that, all the way through, I just got this, Andrew Murray knows the Lord better than I do. And that's one way you're going to lead people on to know the Lord better, is by knowing him better yourself. But that man knows the Lord better than I do. But I'm not going to leave it there. God isn't through with me yet. You know, a person gave a testimony and said, I'm not all I want to be, and I'm not all I'm going to be, but thank the Lord I'm not what I used to be. See, the Lord isn't finished with me, isn't finished with you. But all the way through, Andrew Murray just has the heart of that. Being served by God. Being served by God. And only as I'm served by him will I be able to serve him. Let me give you two or three verses. First, nine times in chapters 41 to 49. That's on the average of once a chapter in those nine chapters. Nine times in chapters 41 to 49, God says to his servants, I've chosen you. You know, I just read that, and yeah, he's chosen me, that's good. But see, that's the heart of Christian service. My resting place for serving God is that he's serving me. He's already chosen me. I like to relate this to John 15, 16. That's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. John 15, 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, I may give it you. Brother preacher, are you discouraged in your work? Sunday school teacher, are you discouraged? Christian day school teacher, are you discouraged? Well, remember, God's chosen you. You didn't choose him, he chose you. You say, yes, I did choose him. Yeah, you did. But you never would have chosen him if he hadn't chosen you first. See? Years ago, I heard a missionary speaker say, if you're ever discouraged, remember the Lord knew all about you before he called you, and yet he called you just the same. And here's Israel in Babylonian captivity because of sin, but God just keeps saying it. On the average of one time a chapter, 41 to 49, I have chosen you. I have chosen you. And John 15, 16 just gives it in more fully developed form. Then I love Galatians 4, 9. Galatians 4, 9. Now that ye have come to know God. Now I told you a moment ago, I just believed as I read that book that Andrew Murray just knew the Lord better than I did. Well, you say, I might as well quit. I'm 79 years old, and if I don't know him any better than I do now. No, but look, here's my hope. But now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God.
See?
What's the foundation of my hope for knowing God? That I'm known by God. That I'm chosen by Him. Now remember, folks, this is not Calvinism. This is Bible. I'm not committed to Calvinism as such to defend it against all comers. I've gotten great blessing through Calvinism, and I still do. You know how much I quote from Spurgeon? I think y'all have heard me quote from Spurgeon a little bit. I'll be quoting some more from him, too. And you know, he was a five-point Calvinist. But oh, I want to tell you, the whole thing's swallowed up in Jesus. He's not, he doesn't preach it as Calvinism. He preaches God's Word. And I don't see some of his points, but my, those are just little old things on the side. It's just all Christ from beginning to end. All right, that's the first characteristic of true servants of God. They begin with God's work for them and not their work for God. And it's just, you know, there's so much in the Christian church today that you might call glorified humanism. You know, they talk a lot about secular humanism in the public schools. I said something is even more dangerous than secular humanism, and that's so-called Christian humanism. The average Christian school is just filled with humanism. But it has the name of Christ, and it has some prayer along with it, so that folks will think it's the real thing when it's not the real thing. The second characteristic is that true servants live in union with Christ. True servants live in union with Christ. Here's a diagram that I like to use to give one of the great emphases of this section. I just like to write in capital letters, S-E-R-V-A, let's make a big capital V there, V-A-N-T. There's the servant. And then you see, blended together with that is S-E-R-V-A-N-T-S. And then I just like to give them in the form of a thickly shaded cross. There's your message of Christian service right there. It's union with Christ. How can I be the kind of a servant that the pastoral epistles tell me to be? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And the answer is because I'm joined to the servant of God. And your hope for that is that you are joined to the servant of God. True servants live in union with Christ. I'd just like to suggest this prayer. I'd like for you to write it down. Sometimes when I teach, particularly Colossians in a conference, I like to ask people to write on the flyleaf a kindred prayer. The kindred prayer is, make the truth of union with Christ a mighty factor in my life. Make the truth of union with Christ a mighty factor in my life. Let me take that same basic prayer and word it in a slightly different, and I trust a more meaningful way, in terms of the Gospel of Mark and Isaiah 41 to 53. And that is, Lord, at any cost to me, teach me the truth of union with Christ. Now, folks, that's a costly prayer. And you say, well, I'll read books on it and study and all, yeah. But I want to tell you, when the going's rough and you're cast back on the Lord, that's when you really come to grips with union with Christ. Lord, at any cost to me, teach me the truth of union with Christ. That's the second characteristic. True servants live in union with Christ. You see how the servant and the servants are blended together through this great section of Isaiah. The third characteristic is that true servants hate idolatry and are completely delivered from idolatry. You see, true servants hate idolatry and are completely delivered from idolatry. And remember, there are two things about idolatry. One is false teaching and the other is false living. Idolatry had false teaching and it also had false living. Of course, there was much immorality that was connected with the idols of the heathen. But true servants hate idolatry and are completely delivered from idolatry. This is the great section that repeats over and over again, there's only one God. Only one God. Listen to these verses. 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. 43:11. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. 44:6. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. 44:8. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not any. 45:5. I am the Lord, and there's none else. Besides me, there's no God. 45:18. I am the Lord, and there is none else. 45:21 and 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You know, that's Spurgeon's salvation verse. 45:21, 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. 46:9. I am God and there's none else. I am God and there is none like me. 48:11. My glory will I not give to another. You see how that's just repeated all the way through. True servants of God believe there's only one true God and only one way to God. You take 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You're familiar with that verse. Have you noticed this? I read it a long time without getting this force, but I believe it's right there. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to believe in one God, and that's to have the one mediator. And if I don't have the one mediator, I don't have the one God. What about Roman Catholicism? Does Roman Catholicism have one God? Indeed, it does not, because it does not have the one mediator. It has Christ, so-called, plus the Virgin Mary, plus, 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 plus. They don't have the one God. Oh, how many today are falling before that. I'll tell you one thing that's caused a lot of people to fall is that they're mixing politics with the Bible. And they say, now, we wouldn't join with Roman Catholics in an evangelistic service, although a good many would. A good many Baptists today are joining with Catholics. But, and I say Baptists because they're the least likely to join with them because their doctrine of separation of church and state. But the whole thing is moving back in that general direction. And some would say it's another denomination. Many are considering it that. Many consider it that. Many are using Roman Catholics as co-workers in evangelism. They help us get in the universities and colleges. Those who work in colleges and universities are flooded with this. Campus Crusade is just filled with this. InterVarsity is filled with this. And that is, they don't believe all that we believe, but we'll use them as co-workers in evangelism. You cannot believe in one God without the one mediator. The one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. True servants of God hate idolatry and are completely delivered from it. Now, I told you a moment ago, for further details, read the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel gives you two great illustrations of those who believe what Isaiah had written. I wonder how much Daniel and his friends read from the scroll of Isaiah. See, Isaiah came a long time before Daniel. And he read from Isaiah in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Chapter 3, here's the story of three young men who wouldn't bow down before the king's image. Oh, I tell you, they had a lot of psychology they used on them. they had what you call the unveiling of the statue. You see, it had this huge image, and then the musical instruments played at a given signal, and the whole thing was unveiled. And oh, it was just a psychological build-up for the whole thing. Oh, I tell you, music can really get you into trouble, folks. It can glorify the Lord, but it can glorify the devil. Believe me, it can. And a lot that's called Christian music, I'm not just talking about the poo-poo-poopy-doo type. That's the expression I use. Poo-poo-poopy-doo. A lot that isn't the poo-poo-poopy-doo type that still is just so much of man in it. I don't know, do you folks sense this? So much of it's a performance. I don't want a man to perform. I want him to testify and tell what Jesus means to him. Now, generally speaking, and I don't go absolutely for this, I realize sometimes you have to have someone stand with the microphone and hold it right up like this. Generally, I'd rather have the microphone in front of me. That sounds too much like a performance to me. All right, now, folks, look me over. You know, I'm getting ready to perform and everything. Don't perform, testify. Dr. Homer Hammondtree is my favorite of all the evangelistic song leaders I've heard through the years. Old Ham really studied carefully. He told me he headed the Department of Music at the Moody Bible Institute for some years. He said, when we practice with the students, we don't confine ourselves to the hymns and gospel songs. We train them in some of the operatic selections. He said the reason is they give a broader range. Well, that doesn't sweep me off my feet, but I never heard him when I thought he was singing some operatic selection. You know, one thing they teach is diaphragmatic breathing. You don't breathe in a throaty way. You know, a man who speaks, preaches a lot in a throaty way, just loses his voice time and again. But it comes from the diaphragm. I used to teach a little course on public speaking at the Bible College before they had somebody who knew how to teach it. And some of the boys would play on the idea, and they called it public squeaking. You know, that's about what it was. And I didn't know anything about diaphragmatic breathing, but I read one thing I thought was interesting. It said, when you lie flat on your back in bed at night, it's almost impossible to breathe incorrectly. You're breathing diaphragmatically. So we had a little slogan in the class, before you go to bed at night, don't forget to breathe, see? And that's about all I knew. Well, Homer Hammondtree really had exercised those diaphragmatic muscles. Paul Beckwith, his close friend, companion, and I roomed right next to one another at Dallas Seminary. And Paul told me that Ham had developed those muscles so that when Paul pushed as hard as he could by breathing, Hammondtree drove him away. But I never heard him sing when I was conscious of diaphragmatic breathing. I was conscious of the Lord. I threw that in somewhere along the line, but it's good to have it. See, they had the unveiling of the statue and all, and the musical instruments played. Boy, I tell you, you read there in Daniel 3 what kind of an orchestra they had. I'm telling you, it was some orchestra. But you know why they didn't bow down before the king's orchestra? Because the orchestra of heaven was playing in their hearts. Oh, that is wonderful to hear somebody sing. When you just have a consciousness of the fact that the orchestra of heaven's playing in his heart. And he's not given a performance, but he's given a testimony of what the Lord means to him. And then you see all of a sudden they unveil that statue. Boy, that was psychology, folks. But the friends of Daniel didn't bow down. And I just love what they said in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace. But notice this. But if not, we will not bow down before thine image, O king. You know, what is faith? You say, faith believes God will deliver. Yeah, it believes that, but there's something underneath that. Faith says, whether God delivers or not, I'm going to be true to it. That's what the friends of Daniel said. All right, now these are young men. Now, Daniel 6 tells you about Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel's an old man. You know that because the book of Daniel is clearly dated. You read the beginning of these various chapters, the different kings that come. And Daniel's an old man, about 85 years of age when he's cast into the lion's den. In Daniel 3, you have three young men who knew the meaning of Isaiah 41 to 53. Now, you have an old man who knows the meaning of Isaiah 41 to 53. Third characteristic is true servants hate idolatry and are completely delivered from it. They believe that there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The fourth characteristic is that true servants are willing to suffer for Christ's sake. True servants are willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Now listen to Isaiah 48:10. I love this verse. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Isn't that a wonderful verse? 48:10. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. You see, over and over the Old Testament keeps going back to the original deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery. And God says, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And what was true of the nation in the beginning is true of the servants of God all the way through the years. If you find me a Christian who hasn't suffered, I'll find you a Christian that doesn't mean anything much in the work of the Lord. Now, you have to be careful how you judge. Hadn't thought of that till just then. A person said to me years ago that he'd known only one Christian he thought was greatly used of God who hadn't suffered a lot. Homer Hammondry, the one I just mentioned. He said he hadn't suffered a lot. How does he know he hadn't suffered a lot? See, he's not God. I find this true generally, that when you have a lot of trials from without, then the Lord makes Satan ease up on the inward struggle. But when you have a lot of inward struggles, then God may let things go, well, vice versa. See what I mean? He balances that whole thing in his dealing with us. But any person who's really going to be used of the Lord is going to suffer. That's one of the main things I look for when I hear somebody says, oh, this person is really a great preacher, a great pastor, a great evangelist, a great Bible teacher. I say, I'd like to see some evidences that he suffered. If I see some evidences he suffered, then I have a whole lot more respect for him than would otherwise be the case. Listen to 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Isn't that a wonderful title? 4:19. That's the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 4. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. All the way through this servant section of Isaiah 41 to 53, notice how much you have about the Creatorhood of God. I created it, just over and over again. Some years ago I heard a missionary speaker challenge a group of young people about the mission field. And he said to them, young people, do you have what it takes? If you don't have what it takes, then stay away from the mission field. Now, he could have meant that in some different way, but I think he should have explained that a whole lot more clearly. I'd say the opposite of that. I'd say, young people, if you think you have what it takes, then you stay away from the mission field. I don't have what it takes, but I have a mighty Creator, one who can create what it takes. How did the friends of Daniel get the courage to do what they did? How did Daniel get the courage to do what he did? They knew a mighty Creator. And see, that truth of God's creatorhood just goes all the way through these chapters, 41 to 53. Let's have our break.
You know, if you have classes at school, 50-minute periods, it spoils you for these little sermonettes, you know. What is it, sermonettes are preached by preacherettes for Christianettes. What was that? Oh, he would bring in the cigarettes, you know. All right, on page 61. Now let's just ask the Lord to lead this short time. Now, Father, we pray that this very short time may count for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. The fifth characteristic on page 61 is that true servants are missionary-minded. True servants are missionary-minded. This section is filled with the truth of missionary outreach. The servant of the Lord, nobody is a real servant of the Lord, and yes, unless there is missionary outreach in his life. And you have that going all the way through this section of Isaiah. In Acts 13:47, Paul quotes from Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 49:6 says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now you see, in Isaiah 49:6, that's talking about the nation Israel. But in Acts 13:47, Paul quotes that and refers that to Barnabas and Paul as they went on the missionary journeys. The way the New Testament quotes the Old Testament is very important when you're interpreting the Old Testament. Now, of course, some would say, well, that's the fulfillment of it in Paul and Barnabas. No, there's going to be a future fulfillment of it. Romans 11 says, all Israel shall be saved. And if the fall of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There's going to be a future fulfillment, but there's also a present fulfillment. And you and I can claim that ourselves, just as Paul and Barnabas did in Acts 13:47. Since time's just about out, let me close on page 63. Then we'll pick up the other next time. How to gain the greatest amount of profit from the four servant songs. I want to give one additional suggestion about how to gain greatest profit, and that is through the use of a concordance. Clinch the message of God's servant in your own soul. Through the use of a concordance, clinch the message of God's servant in your own soul. Let me ask, how many of you own a good concordance? May I see your hands? All right, now the concordance that comes in the back of the Bible usually is not enough. It's very incomplete. How many of you who talked about the concordance were talking about the one in the back of your Bible? That's not enough. You know, Cruden's, Jones, and Strong's are the three best known. I also use Hazard's on the ASV, and it has some advantages the others don't have. But I won't go into that. But you know, they often say Cruden's for the crude, Young's for the young, and Strong's for the strong. Well, I don't think that applies all the way down the line, but I hope you have a good one. Cruden's would be the least of these three. Strong's is the only exhaustive one, completely exhaustive. Young's analytical concordance is almost exhaustive, but not quite. Every now and then you'll find some word that's not in Young's. But even the word but, every time it occurs in the Bible, Strong's lists it. And the word the and all. I mean, it's exhaustive and exhausting if you really go into it. But I hope you'll get into the thrill of using a concordance. Many of you know Brother Jim Godd. He told me that he hadn't been able to build much of a library. He said, I want to build a better one, but he said, I'm going to keep him away from these books, so I say that. He said, one reason I'm glad I don't have a bigger library is it challenges me to use a concordance more. He said, if I had a bigger library, don't think they'd use the concordance as much. All right, now through the use of a concordance, you see, take words like serve and servant and service, and just trace them through and pick out some of the verses that help to clinch it in your heart. I want to close with five of my clincher verses for the truth of service. My first is 1 Samuel 3:9. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I just love that. Yeah, that's a wonderful prayer to offer when you're getting ready to read the Bible. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. When you're getting ready to hear a sermon, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. The thing that makes that so remarkable is that was spoken by Samuel, a young boy. The Bible doesn't say how old he was. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says he was 12 years old at the time. And this is a wonderful prayer for a 12-year-old and for those who are up and down the ladder all the way. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. My second clincher verse is Psalm 86, verse 2. Rejoice the soul of thy servant. I love to pray that for myself and pray that for others. Anybody here tonight who just feels down in the dumps? Remember, it's not a sin to feel down in the dumps. It's a sin to follow your feelings down into the dumps. You see, God doesn't root joy primarily in the emotions. He roots joy primarily in the will. Some say he roots joy primarily in the backbone, in the will, but it affects the emotions. It affects the emotions. But if you feel down the dumps, that doesn't mean everything's wrong. It could mean everything's right. Because you trust the Lord, you don't trust your feelings. A student told me one time that he and his roommate were on opposite ends of a seesaw. He said, when he's up spiritually, I'm down, and vice versa. When I'm up, he's down. We're just on opposite ends of the seesaw. You don't have to be there. Rejoice the soul of our servant. I just love to pray that for myself. You know what George Mueller said, I love to quote it. He said, when he had his quiet time, he just wanted to be sure his own soul was happy in the Lord. And if his own soul was happy in the Lord, he could take on all comers. That's my language, that last, you know, take on all comers. But that's what he meant. You teachers, you mothers in the home, with the children and all, and they aren't exactly ideal except when they're asleep. My sister told me that she saw a little boy when he was asleep and thought, oh, he's just the dearest thing. He couldn't do anything wrong. But when he was awake, she wasn't quite so sure. You know, when all that girl comes and goes, rejoice the soul of thy servant. You can be a happy Christian at any moment. I can be a happy Christian at any moment. You say, but I have to get rid of the sin. Yeah, the Lord will enable you to get rid of that sin. But you know, joy in the Lord helps you drive out those sins. Do you like to picket people and make others unhappy? If you do, then you're not happy. You know, we say misery loves company. Joy loves company. And if you're happy, you want to see other people happy. My third clincher verse is Acts 13:36. Paul said in Acts 13:36 that David served his own generation by the will of God. I want to do that. Acts 13:36, to serve my own generation by the will of God. I want all of you to do that. To serve your own generation by the will of God. My fourth clincher verse is 2 Timothy 2:4. Now, basically the same in the King James and the ASV, but the ASV is a little clearer here. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. Do you preachers pray that you won't entangle yourself in the affairs of this life? I can entangle myself in the affairs of this life if I entangle myself in things that are bad. But I can also do it if I entangle myself in things that are good. Many preachers are entangled in good things that keep them from the main thing. And many Sunday school teachers, many Christians are the same way. And oh, I tell you, that type of thing is just so easy to get into. But I'm on service. I'm a soldier on service, and I don't want to entangle myself in the affairs of this life. And then the fifth clincher verse is Romans 7:6. The Holy Spirit says, but now we've been discharged from the law. That means what man does. God, grace is what God does. The law is what man does. I just like to say, we've been discharged from living in our own strength. That's what that means there in Romans 7. It doesn't mean we're not to keep God's commandments. It means we're discharged from the law of self-effort. What man does. And watch. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Oh, is that too much to expect? Christ has set me free. That's the message of Romans 6:1-7:6. Free from your life. Free from living in my own strength. At any moment I can claim that. If I don't claim that, I could just fight through a whole class what I'm trying to teach. It's just kind of beating the air, you know. But at any moment, if I find myself do that, I don't have to stop. Well, I better go and have a long season of prayer. And I can't do that now. I'm standing up for a class. But Christ has set me free from living in my own strength. And I can claim that. You can claim it. Let's just bow our heads and claim it from the Lord. Would you just say to him now, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.